Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
The title of my message is kind of tongue-in-cheek, and it's called The End is Near. The End is Near. I read an email article suggesting the headlines that newspapers might run to announce the coming of the end of the world. And the USA would say, we're dead. Wall Street Journal would say, Dow Jones plummets as the world ends. TV Guide, which was many years ago, said, death and damnation, Nielsen ratings soar. Discover Magazine would say, how will the extinction of life as we know it affect the way we view the cosmos? Ladies Home Journal would say, lose 20 pounds by Judgment Day with our new Armageddon diet. Victoria's Secret catalog would say our final sale. America Online or the World Wide Web would say the system is temporarily down. Try using it a few days later. The word Advent means coming. In this season of Advent, we begin to do each year, we wait. You're waiting for me to say something else, huh? We wait. We wait and we look forward to the coming. In Greek, it's the parousia of the Son of God. The subsequent Sundays in Advent focus on the past comings of Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem. And Luke addresses this discourse to an unnamed they. If you picked up that word as the scripture was reading, they, in the temple, rather than to the disciples in the Mount of Olives. One of the themes found in Luke is that the whole world will be affected by this coming of Jesus. And in all three of the synoptic gospels, now you remember we've been going through the parables, and I in one of the lessons I taught you what synoptic meant. Anybody remember what synoptic meant? This is your midterm exam. So the three gospels, there are four gospels, right? Right? Okay, there are four gospels, and the first three, what are they? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just a spoiler alert, most scholars believe that Mark is really the first gospel, so it should be Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But anyway, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have similar stories. If you put them together in a parallel Bible, which they have done, you will see that they will all have similar stories and similar accounts of the events in the life of Jesus and the early church. So they're called the synoptic gospels because they have the same kinds of story. John is a totally different gospel. When you read John, you wonder, was he in the same place that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were when he's recording? And the reason for this, and this is extra, you get this as a bonus, okay? The reason is that John has a particular message that he is trying to communicate to the world, that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of God. Everything that John says points to that he has tunnel vision, and everything that John says is getting you back to that point. So in the three synoptic gospels, Jesus's discussion of this second coming is an answer to this one question. When will this be, and what will be the sign? What will we look for, and how will we know what to look for to let us know that Jesus is coming? That's the question that is being answered. And Luke is the only gospel writer who uses this word sign. Well, Luke really isn't, because John uses this word a lot. Because for John, and we're going back and forth, for John, he never says the things that Jesus does are miracles. Instead, in the Gospel of John, John says, all of the quote-unquote miracles that Jesus does are really signs, you know, like a stop sign, like a posted sign, and they're signs because they're pointing to who Jesus really is. That's what they're doing. But then Luke uses this word signs in this section. The same word is used earlier in the question, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming that this will take place? When Jesus appoints opponents attempt really to test him, they demanded the same thing from Jesus in the 11th chapter and the 16th verse. Show us a sign. Jesus would respond to their request by saying, this generation is evil. It asks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man. Son of Man is a word is a phrase that's used exchangeably to describe Jesus. The Son of Man will be in this generation. Luke 2:22 records, this will be what? This will be the sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. And just as Luke began with the shepherds seeing this sign of Jesus in a baby, in a manger, as the fulfillment of the angel's messages, Jesus then says in Scripture and suggests to you and I that this future coming, the second advent, that's what it is. The first advent was when Jesus came born in a manger. The second advent is what the Scripture is talking about. This future coming is certain to occur in the fulfillment of this message that the Old Testament talked about and all of the prophets talked about. The signs on the earth. Verses 25 to 26. These signs are really unique in the Gospel of Luke. There are a few words in these verses that are found in only in the New Testament to talk about the signs, the things that are pointing to the second coming of Christ. They're confused. They're waves. They're faint. Luke seems to, these are the words that are used to describe the signs. The people, he's pulling in these images from other sources. And some scholars even speculate that Luke is really reporting some of the distress that happened during the Jewish and Roman war. These signs that are mentioned in our text, do you remember them as they were being read? The solar eclipse. The shooting stars, the El Niños, the earthquakes. These were beyond the ancient people's understanding and have always been with us. So when we see these signs, the question is, should we consider ourselves living in what Scripture suggests as the end times? Although it would appear that life on the planet will get worse before it gets better, are these the signs of the second advent? One of the interesting things about this text is really the contrasting picture of the people and you. Those are the phrases that are used in the text, the people and you. The signs will happen. The response to what happens are quite different. The people, when they see the signs, they faint or they die and they fear of what's coming upon the world. However, you are to stand up, to raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh, the people and you. Only in the Gospel of Luke we see that distinction. I wonder who the they are in verse 26. I'm going to leave you with a lot of questions to ponder. Who are the they who will see the Son of Man coming? Who's going to see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory? Does the they refer back to the people who were fainting and in fear? In verse 20 of the text, we are told that when you see Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Well, have you read the news lately? Is the end near? The people of Luke's day had seen Jerusalem surrounded by armies. The people of Luke's day had seen earthquakes. Was the end near then? That was not to be understood as the end, but maybe it was to be understood that the end is close. Finally, in verse 28, we're told that our redemption is drawing near. Redemption. This word occurs only here in all of the Gospels. This word carries the idea of releasing or freeing someone by the payment of a fee or a ransom. This raises so many questions for me, and I'm going to leave them with you for you to struggle with. To what or whom are we in bondage? You don't have to answer me, but what are we in bondage to? What is the payment that will be made to set us free from bondage? What will it mean to be free? I think it was Frederick Douglass who said, freedom is not free. What does freedom look like for you and for me? In the context of the text, many scholars believe the coming of the Son of Man refers to freeing humanity from the terrible distress that has come upon the world. Well, take me to another place. The language of the text, the day of judgment, that language reminds me, and I am not being sacrilegious here, so, you know, please, no emails. The language of the text reminds me of the commercial from the Fran oil filter. You either pay now or you pay later. The disciples are instructed to do what? In the midst of all these signs, they're instructed to do a couple of things. And maybe that's the instruction for us in the midst of all of the things that we see happening in the world. Before the message, I was talking to someone and I was saying, it's just eerie how the text kind of speaks to some of the things that are going on in the world today. And the anxiety and the fear that some people have as we transition from one administration to another administration, from one year to another year, as the economy continues to do all kinds of things. Maybe the text is encouraging you and I to do what the text encouraged the disciples to do, and that's stand up, raise our hands. Maybe our redemption is coming near. For the disciples, the coming of Jesus meant the end of the persecution, the end of terror that have been described earlier in the text, whereas the Son of Man will come and judge the wicked. So who are the wicked? You and I guilty of being wicked sometimes, or it's just the other people on the other side of the track, in the other party, in the other race, from the other country? Who are the wicked? Because his coming means deliverance. Who's going to be delivered? And who's going to face judgment? I don't have the answers. In an issue of The Interpretation, this magazine that I read occasionally, a journal Bible magazine on theology, there was an article on evil. It was talking about evil in the world, evil that leads to suffering, evil that leads to conflict, evil that leads to violence and death. And there are many evils we could easily point to, and I'll let you pick out the ones that come to mind for you. But the article made me think of these questions that I'd like to end my sermon with. What would an end of evil in the world look like? What would an end of evil in the world look like? What would living in such a world be like? A world with no evil. You know that old Christmas song where there are no wars, children aren't sent off to war? What would the end of evil look like in this world? Can you imagine that? How do we capture glimpses of that in the world today, amidst all that's going on? Not capture glimpses of evil. That's easy to capture. Just turn on CNN, MSNBC, or Fox, and you'll capture glimpses of evil. But capture a glimpse of what the world would look like without evil. Hold that picture in your head. What does the kingdom look like? Who's there? Who's in? Who's out? Who's questionable? What does the kingdom look like? How do we relate to one another? Not just people who are in this community or in this country, but how do we relate to others who are still children of God? How do we do that? Is it likely that any individual, any congregation, or any country or political party can change the world? These are the questions I want you to ponder, because they're ones I've been struggling with all week long. Can you and I make a difference in the lives of one another, or perhaps in the lives of a dozen people? Do you have the influence to make a difference? Do I have the influence to make a difference in someone's life? The final one is, can you and I relieve suffering in individuals? Can we offer a glimpse of the coming of the kingdom of God? And if so, how do we do it? When you see these things happening, what things? What's happening? Is that a sign to panic? Is it a sign to pray? Or, as the text says, stand up. Be a difference. Be used by God to usher in the kingdom of God, that kingdom of love and grace and peace and compassion in the world. Or as Gandhi says, be the change you want to see in the world. That's my prayer for each of us. That the things that are happening around us don't consume us to the point that we get wrapped up in those things and begin to reflect those things, but we somehow, with the power of God and the Holy Spirit in our life, be the change that we want to see in the world. Let's pray. When we see these signs, look up, the scripture says, for our redemption draws nigh. We pray not just for the redemption of ourselves and our community and our country, our church, but God, we pray for the redemption of the world. Amen.